Mark chapter 2. Again, Jesus entered into Capernaum, and it was noised or heard around that he was in the house. So immediately many were gathered together, so much so that they couldn't even receive them into the house. And they were all gathered around the door, and he was preaching the word to them. So they come and they bring one to him who is paralyzed, who is being carried by four people. And when they couldn't get in, couldn't even be near him for the press. Now, when I got saved, I thought, boy, they had newspaper people back then, too. The press of the crowd, they uncovered the roof over where Jesus was. And when they lifted up the tiles, they let this paralyzed man down on his bed right in front of Jesus. In verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the sick of the palsy or the paralytic, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Very strange. They're bringing him because he's paralyzed, and they're bringing him for Jesus to heal him. So much so that they lower him down through the roof because they can't get in because of the crowd. And then he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, if I was the paralyzed man and they let me down, I'm so, oh, I'm going to see the healer, you know? And he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." I'd probably lay there and go, "That's nice to know, but, you know, I'm still paralyzed." Your sins are forgiven. But there were certain scribes that were sitting there, and they were reasoning in their hearts. They were saying, "Why does this man speak blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God only?" Good question. God's the only one that can forgive sins. So why is this man committing blasphemy? And immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were reasoning this within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise and take up your bed and walk'? Which is the easiest to say?" I mean, I can stand here tonight and tell you your sins are forgiven. Just words. It'd be a little more difficult to say to a paralyzed man, "Rise and take up your bed and walk." So he asked them, "Which is the easier? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority and power upon the earth to forgive sins," he says to the paralytic, "I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into your house." And immediately he arose and took his bed and went out before them all, insomuch that they were amazed and they were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen it like this before. Who is this Jesus? Only God can forgive sins." But he says, "Just so you know that the Son of Man has power upon the earth to forgive sins," he healed the paralytic. The conversion of Levi, verses 13 through 17. He went along the seaside, and there was a multitude there with him. And he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi. Now, this is Matthew. He's also called Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. He was a tax collector. But not just any ordinary tax collector, because he was Jewish. And he was working for the Roman government to collect taxes from his own people. His own people considered him a traitor. He didn't care. He got rich. He taxed the people what the Roman government wanted, then he taxed you for what he wanted. And they hated him. So as Jesus is coming, he sees him sitting there at the tax collection booth. And he says to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. Well, that's amazing. You just walked away from your job. What are you doing? Who is this man that commands him to get up of his tax booth and follow him? In verse 15, it tells us that now Jesus is in Levi's home, and he's having a meal, and Levi invited some of his tax collector friends. I've always said this is the best way to get rid of the IRS. You're never going to do it politically. Get them saved, and then we'll... Many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with publicans and sinners, they said to his disciples, this is kind of cowardly, because they didn't say anything to Jesus, they went to his disciples. How is it that he eats and drinks with publicans and sinners? Now when Jesus heard it, Jesus said to them, I'm the one you need to talk to. They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. One of your memorization verses. Jesus is the great physician. He is the only one that can heal the sickness of sin. The only one. Sin is a spiritual disease. You can't get rid of it through religion. You can't get rid of it through human works. Only the great physician himself can heal you from it. And Jesus said, because you think you're righteous and that you don't need a physician, I didn't come for you. I came for the sick and to call sinners to repentance. Verses 18 to 22, the confrontation over fasting. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees, this would be John the Baptist, he had disciples, and the Pharisees, one of the religious groups of the Jews, they used to fast. And they come and they say unto him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples fast not? I couldn't understand fasting for the longest time either. Everybody explained to me that when you fast, you eat slow. But I realize in religious terms, fasting is going without food. The Jews were only required to fast once a year. It had nothing to do with health reasons. Zero. It's during the Day of Atonement, they were to fast. Fasting was an expression of mourning and sorrow. But the Pharisees, they would fast twice a week. Wow. That's pretty spiritual. Every Monday and every Thursday, the Pharisees would fast. 104 times a year, not once. And the disciples of John were trying to keep up with them. And so they come to Jesus and say, "What? If you're the Messiah, you know, and you've come from God, why don't you keep up with the spiritual people and fast a couple times a week like everybody else?" Jesus said to them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. You might look at that and say, well, what kind of an answer is that? You see, in the Old Testament, many places, the Hebrew people were told that when Messiah comes, he's going to be the bridegroom coming for his bride. They always prefigured that to be the second coming of Messiah. Jews thought it would be the first, but we know it to be the second coming of Messiah. You see, fasting is an expression of mourning and sorrow. So if the bride is with the bridegroom, what do you want to fast for? It's a time of joy and celebration. It's when the bridegroom leaves that you fast to express your mourning and sorrow. Jesus said, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them at the crucifixion, and then they shall fast in those days. Then he presents two illustrations about the problem. Nobody sews a piece of new cloth, unshrunk cloth, on an old garment. You ladies probably know this better than we. You have an old piece of clothing and there's a rip in it and you want to patch it. You don't put new material on it. It'll do like Jesus said, else the new piece that filled it up, it's going to pull away from the old. As soon as you wash it, then the new is going to shrink and it'll pull. They don't fit. And no man puts new wine in old bottles. Literally, it's wineskins. Nobody puts new wine in old wineskins, else the new wine will burst the skins and the wine is spilled and the bottles or skins can no more be used. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. Here's what he's saying. When you put wine into these wineskins for fermentation, when the gases begin to escape from the grape, the wineskins expand with the wine. When it's through expanding, the skins are in one place, the skins harden. They stay just in one place. And you take it and you can pour it out. So if you take an already used wineskin that has already stretched to its maximum and it is now hardened, if you put new wine in that and the new wine begins to expand, it's going to crack and break and your wine is gone. No, you put new wine in new wineskins. So he says, the problem here is, I didn't come to pour new wine, the Spirit of God, into an old religious system. It doesn't work. That's why John the Baptist told the Jewish people they must repent and turn to Messiah for their salvation, that they could no longer depend upon Judaism, because Jesus didn't come to breathe new life into an old system. He called people to follow him. As a matter of fact, he didn't breathe life into any system. He came to call people to follow him. Verses 23 to 46, the confrontation over the Sabbath. It came to pass as they were going through the grain fields, if your text says corn, they didn't have corn there in those days. It was grain fields on the Sabbath day. And his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of grain. And you're allowed to do that, by the way. The law allows you to do that. And the Pharisees said unto him, behold, why do you do on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? Now see, the Pharisees can be there to evaluate. They said, you're reaping the harvest. No, the law allowed you that if you're walking along, you can pull heads of grain off and eat it if you're hungry. But you can't harvest it on the Sabbath because you're not allowed to work on the Sabbath. So the Pharisees said, we consider that harvesting. In fact, there were incidents where people would walk along the ground and step on a stalk and some of the grain fall off the stalk and they got them for harvesting. Legalists. And Jesus said to them, have you never read? He's speaking to religious people. Haven't you ever read the Old Testament or the Tanakh? Have you never read what David did? This is 1 Samuel 21, 1 to 6. 1 Samuel 21, 1 to 6. Have you never read what David did when he had need and was hungry, and he and those that were traveling with him? How they went into the house of God, into the tabernacle, in the days of Abiathar, the high priest? And they did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests only, and gave also to those that were with him. So you see, he says, David and his band of men were traveling, and they were hungry. And they come across the temple and they said to the priest, "Do you have any food here?" "Well, the only food I have actually is the show bread, the presentation bread, 12 loaves of bread that represent the 12 tribes of Israel." According to the law, the priest was the only one that was able to eat it, because after he changed the bread off with fresh bread, he would eat the old bread for himself. So the priest took it and said, "Here, take the show bread. You're hungry. You need it." And Jesus is saying, you Pharisees don't get it. It's not legalism. Look what he says in verse 27. "And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." He says, look, God gave you the Sabbath day as a gift. Did you notice that they and we still don't take that gift? We refuse to take a day off. Get away from involvement with the world and just rest and focus on the things of the Lord. So Jesus said, look, even in your own rules, because they had rules, if the Pharisees were walking down the road and their horse fell in a ditch, they could pull it out. You say, well, how can they do that? Because they made the rule that they could. They made the rules. So Jesus said, you're in the wrong spirit here. The Sabbath was given to man as a gift. Man wasn't made so that he would fulfill the Sabbath. The Sabbath was given to man. Obviously, if there's emergencies, what are you going to do? Can't call an ambulance today. You have to wait till tomorrow because, you know, it's the Sabbath day. Therefore, verse 28, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Wow, what a statement. He's in charge of the Sabbath. And what he does is right. Where are we at? Chapter 3? Or no? Are we in Mark? Some of you didn't think we could move that fast tonight, but I'm already in John chapter 10, so I don't know where you guys are at. So chapter 3, he enters into the synagogue. And there's a man there that has a withered hand. He's got one hand that's just all curled up and shriveled up. All the muscles are all shrunken up. And he's got this withered hand. And they were watching Jesus as to whether he would heal on the Sabbath day so that they could accuse him. And he says to the man with the withered hand, he says, "Stand out here in the middle." That'd be the literal translation. And he says to the people watching him, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil? To save a life or to kill?" Remember those phrases. To save a life or to kill. But they were silent. And after he had looked around on them with anger, don't ever think that Jesus didn't get angry. He was angry several times. Being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he says to the man, "Stretch forth thine hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole, just like the other. And the Pharisees went out and immediately took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. On the Sabbath day? Jesus heals on the Sabbath day, but they can go out and hold counsel to plot to kill him. Perfectly justified. Verse 7 to 12, the confession of demons. Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude was following him. And from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. My goodness, there are more people there. When they heard about the great things that he did. And he told his disciples, "You better get a ship ready so that I can use it in case there's just too many people and they crowd me out and push me out into the sea." for he healed many. And they were pressing upon him to touch him, as many as had plagues and diseases. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, they fell before him and cried, Thou art the Son of God. Again, demons are confessing who Jesus is. And he immediately charged them that they should not make him known. He will not take testimony from demons. But he goes up into a high mountain and calls unto him those whom he would. Luke tells us that he called up an entire group of disciples, a large group of disciples. And from out of that group, he ordained 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. Those of you in the Greek class Tuesday night, that little phrase, send them forth, is the verb form of apostle, apostello. Sent them out with a commission to preach. And to have power and heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. And it was Simon, who is surnamed Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. James and John, they were my favorites, I have to admit. And I wish we had a whole 2 hours just to concentrate on, if you ever study the personalities of these people, it's very interesting. You got big, burly fishermen. You got two of these big, burly fishermen who basically, as they're walking through the villages, and if the village won't receive Jesus, they come and they say, we'll call fire down from heaven and we'll just destroy them. Wipe them out. The Lord's like, take it easy, take it easy. I didn't come to destroy people, I came to save people. And you get some of these other characters. You got Andrew and Philip, who are out-of-towners, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite. Simon the Canaanite is the one who's part of this underground rebel group trying to overthrow the Roman government. You know, one of these guys with the bandana around the forehead. And so Jesus calls him too. You got a tax collector, traitor. You got big, burly fishermen. You've got out-of-town people that don't know what to do. You've got this guy, Simon the Canaanite, who's part of this zealot group. He's Simon the Zealot, and he's always trying to overthrow the Roman government. And then you have Judas Iscariot. He's the one that betrayed Jesus. His last name is not Iscariot. Iscariot is the city from where he is from. He is Judas from Iscariot. And they went into a house after he appointed the 12. Then the contempt against Jesus. The multitudes gathered together. They wanted to lay hold on him. Some of his friends said, he's beside himself. Talking about Jesus. And the scribes came down from Jerusalem. So they made the trek all the way up to the Sea of Galilee into Capernaum. And they says, he has Beelzebub. And by the prince of demon, he casts out demons. Beelzebub, the Philistines had insects as their gods. Beelzebub is the lord of the flies. And the Jews used to make fun. If they came across somebody's religion, they say, oh, you're worshiping flies today, are you? You know, because they worship the true and living God. So the Jews would make fun. Now, some texts say Beelzebul, not Beelzebub. Beelzebul is lord of the dunghill. So they say he has Beelzebub, lord of the flies. And he casts out demons by the prince of the demons. And so he called them. And he spoke to them in parables. He says, look, here's the four statements that he made. First of all, how can Satan cast out Satan? You see, and if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom can't stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house can't stand. And if Satan rise up against himself, he will be divided, he can't stand. But he's finished. Yeah. Satan's casting out demons, setting people free. Sounds like Satan, huh? Jesus said, no one can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his house. Truly I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto men and blasphemies whatsoever they shall say. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. The unpardonable sin. First of all, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, 1 John 2, 2, it says that Jesus Christ is the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins, and he has died for the sins of the whole world. Everybody. Died for the sins of the whole world. Every human being, when they stand before God on their appointed time, they will not have to answer for their sins. Jesus died to forgive the sins of the world. But what they will have to answer for is, what did you do? How did you respond when the Holy Spirit came to you and testified to you about Jesus Christ? What did you do? Blasphemy means to express rejection. In John chapter 16, verses 8 to 11, John 16, 8 to 11, Jesus says that when the Holy Spirit comes after he ascends up into heaven, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So when the Holy Spirit comes and he convicts somebody of their sin, and of the righteousness that can only be found in Jesus Christ, and if they reject him, they will be judged for their sins. If they reject that conviction and that testimony, they've committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It is the only sin that a person cannot be forgiven for, the rejection of Christ. 31 to 35, the correction concerning family. His brethren came. We saw in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, that Jesus had brothers and sisters, half-brothers and half-sisters. And they come, and they're standing outside, and they're calling to him. I can hear my mother now. You know where you're someplace that she doesn't want you to be? Bill, around a crowd of people, very embarrassing. And they were calling him. And the multitude sat around him and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking for you. And he says to them, who is my mother and my brethren? And he looked around about on them which sat around him and he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. He wasn't promoting irresponsibility towards family, but he was showing priority. There are many different kinds of physical families in the world, but there are only two kinds of spiritual families in the world. Two kinds. A person who is energized by Satan to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and someone who has been born again by the Spirit of God and belongs to Jesus Christ. Only two kinds of spiritual families. Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace on the earth. I came to bring a sword. I came to bring division. He said, there'll be a family of five, and three will be divided against two. Some will receive Christ, some will reject Christ. And he says it's going to bring division. So he's showing priority. It's Jesus who said, if a person should not hate mother and father and brother and sister and wife and houses and lands for my sake, they can't be my disciple. Hate. The Greek word hate is a word of comparison. He didn't mean go out and hate people to prove that you love me. Miseo, the Greek word, a word of comparison, what he's saying is that you must love me so much that everybody else thinks you don't like him anymore. I mean, it's not even close between you and Jesus for me. That's the way it's supposed to be. Well, what if it's your brother? What if it's your mother? Jesus said it can't even be close. Take care of your mother. Take care of your brother. But you belong to me. Chapter 4. The communication of the truth through parables. And he began again to teach by the wayside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into the ship. Remember a while back he told the disciples, get a ship ready, just have it ready in case people get a little too pushy. And he got in the boat and sat on the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea upon the land. Beautiful picture in Greek. It shows this auditorium-like, amphitheater-like, where Jesus is on the sea and the shore just goes up and the people are here, and he's got a perfect presentation to teach. And he taught them many things by parables and said unto them in his teaching. Now verses 3 through 9, the parable of the sower. He said, a sower went out to sow his seed. That's scattering seed. In verse 4, and there are four kinds of soil. That's the emphasis of this parable. There are four kinds of soil which represent four conditions of hearts. Jesus will explain it for us here in a moment. Some seed landed alongside of the road on the wayside where it was hard packed, so the seed didn't penetrate. The birds came and ate the seed. Verses 5 and 6, the second kind of stony ground. That's not dirt mixed with rock. That is a ledge underneath with just a thin layer of dirt on top. So you go down about a quarter of an inch and you strike rock all the way through, but the dirt is on top of that rock. And it springs up immediately. There's our word. Immediately. But when the sun comes out, it scorches it and it withers because it doesn't have much root. Verse 7, the third kind, the seed falls into the thorns. And the thorns choke the seed. And it yields no fruit. Verse 8, the fourth kind is on good ground. It receives the seed and produces some 30, some 60, some 100 times more than that one seed. Then he says in verse 9, and he says unto them, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. Very important phrase. Because remember, I am the advocate that I keep impressing that when Jesus commands for something to happen, it has to happen. This is not an invitation, as it might sound. He's saying, the one who already has ears to hear, and then the text says, hear. It's a command. So only those people that have an ear, spiritual ear to hear, are going to hear it. That's all he told them about the story. And when he was alone, those that were around him and with the 12, they came and asked him about the parable. And he said, unto you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, that is not of Christ, all things are done in parables. For the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. Gee, I always thought that the Lord's trying to save everybody. He's purposely speaking in parables so that those people who have rejected Christ would not understand. And he says to the disciples, it's for you. It's appointed. Same thing for us. People will go and hear the word, and they have no idea what it says, and they leave. But God's people are drawn by his Spirit to find out what's going on. What does it mean? What does it say? And Jesus says, it's appointed for you to know, but not for them. So he explains the parable of the sower, verses 13 through 20. He notes, first of all, verse 13, one of the most important verses in the Gospels. If you do not have it marked there as a memorization verse, you should mark it as a memorization verse. You might even cut it out, paste it on your mirror at home, maybe even. And he says to them, know ye not this parable? Nope, sure don't. That's why we came to you to ask. And how will you know all parables? If you do not understand the parable of the sower, you will not understand the other parables. I don't know how many times people take a shot at trying to interpret the parables, and they come out different than everybody else. One of my mentors told a group of us, if God calls you to the ministry, do not teach on the parables until you've been in the ministry for at least 30 years. And of course, we, being young and anointed, we know better than wisdom, you know. Oh, what do you have to wait that long for? Well, after I passed 30 years of ministry, I looked back and I said, oh, Lord, help me. Find those people that I explained the parables to. Maybe you can get them some help. I taught them the wrong thing. Jesus says, if you know the parable of the sower, you can understand all parables. So he tells them about the parable of the sower. The sower sows the word. So in every parable, what is the seed? The word. That's pretty simple. And those that fell down the wayside was the word when it is sown, and they heard it, and Satan comes immediately and takes away the word from out of their hearts. Their hearts are hardened. The word of God's just sitting there. No penetration. So Satan comes. In the parable, it was the birds. So in the parables, what are the birds? Satan coming and taking the seed. And these likewise, verse 16, which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard it, immediately they receive it with gladness. Have you ever heard anybody get immediately excited about the things of Jesus? And when they walk out of the church, they don't even touch the ground. They're just so excited. We used to call it being on fire for the Lord. Wow, that person's really on fire. They're just excited about it. You got to be careful. This is the seed that fell on the very thin piece of soil, and it sprang up immediately, quickly, because it had no depth. There's no root system. So it all just sprung right up. And when the sun came up and scorched it, it withered away, and there's no root system, it's dead. I don't have time to really impress upon you this too much, but I do want to stop and emphasize to you. Earlier we emphasized mending. Mending is more important than working. Get healed. Have Christ put your life back together. Then you'll be ready to serve him. But I also want to emphasize to you what this is telling us and what we know about agriculture. If I go out and plant seed in my yard, there must be a root system started. Why does it take 30 days for my grass to come up? Just a little seed. Give me a hammer. I'll get that grass up there. even a young tree, fruit tree. It's not going to produce fruit the first couple of years. It's got to establish its root system. That's where it draws in its nutrients. And then when there's a big storm, what if you had a big tall palm tree? Root system's about a foot deep. That thing's going over. It's the root system that holds it up. The only thing that's on the outside is the fruit, but you're not going to bear fruit unless the root system's healthy. So he says, these people that are upon stony ground, immediately they receive the word and they're all excited and they have no root in themselves. And so they only endure for a short time, and afterwards, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. It is God's design plan for growth that once Christ comes to settle within the heart of a person's life, that difficulties and hardships come to teach us, first of all, to experience Christ and all of his power and all his sustaining power, and to learn to trust him. Someone mentioned to me the other day that if you're going for your pilot's license, some of the best experience to get your pilot's license is to fly in a storm. What are you going to do, avoid it? Get your pilot's license, and all of a sudden you fly into a storm. What am I going to do? So it's like the Lord saying, you receive me, we're going to fly into a storm. I'm going to show you how it works. Show you how to trust me. I'll prove to you who I am. But these people, notice, because of suffering and persecution, notice that little phrase, on account of the word. Not just life in general. I don't even have to tell you this, but I will. You pray and seek the Lord as to where God wants you to hear the word. Might not be one place, might be several places or different ways. Satan is going to come after you. And he will work through your circumstances to discourage you and drive you away from God's word. Because this is where God meets us. This is where God's Spirit takes his word and mends our minds, heals our life, draws us closer to Christ. People will come. Satan will let people just come, no problem. Oh, I just love it. And then, boy, the roof just caves in. You never see him again. Every Thursday night. You know? Life is fine except for Thursdays. I don't know what happens. But boy, it's a rough day just to go hear the word. Then there's those which are sown amongst the thorns, verse 18, and they hear the word. As a matter of fact, in the Greek text, it says they keep hearing it. It's a habit of life. They don't just hear it once. They are hearing the word, but we're in the thorns now, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Continually hearing the word and continually going out into the world and getting caught up with the cares of this life, pursuing the deceitfulness of wealth, and trying to satisfy the lust and the desire for worldly things. While you're hearing the word of God, both happening at the same time, doesn't work. I can't figure out what happened. I went to Bible study Tuesday, but by Sunday, my life's a wreck. It's not something that Christians just do because it's duty. God has separated us, and he has told us, you've got an enemy out there. It'll choke out the influence of the word of God in your life. Verse 20, and these are they which sown on good soil. And by the way, each one of these verbs are present tense, showing continuous. Such as hear the word, continually hearing, and receive it, continually receiving it, and are continually bringing forth fruit, some 30 times, some 60 times, some 100. Not everybody's life produces the same as everybody else. But it produces fruit, not works. There's only one good soil out of the four. There's only one out of the four that gets saved. There's only one that bears fruit, the fruit of salvation and the fruit of Christ. Everybody fits into one of those four categories as far as hearing goes. Everybody can listen, but do they hear? Oh, I audibly I could hear you, physically I could hear you, but spiritually do you hear? Are there things in your life you're sitting there going, oh, when's this guy going to be finished? I got to get back to the cares of this life and the pursuit of riches. It'll choke out the influence of the word. The other three were three different kinds of listening, but they were all different kinds in the rejection of Christ. Only one received the seed and bore fruit. Parable of the lamp, Jesus said, is a candle. The word candle in King James is lampros. It's literally the word lamp. A candle is brought to be... Is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed? No, it's to be set up on a candlestick or a holder. There is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither anything kept secret that shall not be made known. If any man have ears, here it is again, let him hear. Everything is going to be made manifest in the light. So he says to them, verse 24, take heed what you hear. Not how, that's another piece of scripture. I'm amazed that people tell me, I hear the word all the time, but it's pretty bad. He said to them, take heed what you hear. Because with what measure you meet, it will be measured to you again. And you that hear shall more be given. And he that has, it shall be given to him more. And he that hath not, from him it shall be taken away, even what he has. What he's saying here is that God giving us ministry of his Spirit in hearing comes at each stage. When I hear it, when I receive it, when I'm involved with the Lord, he opens up more. He gives me more. He measures more. But when I turn off to him, he turns off and turns me away. He measures, doesn't measure his word to me anymore. Then he says, verse 26, the parable of the growing seed, one of the fantastic ones. He talked about the kingdom of God is like a seed in the ground. What's the seed? You go out and you plant the seed. You go to sleep. You rise up day and night and all of a sudden, it springs up out of the ground. He says, but he doesn't know how. How many of you go out and plant a lawn and then, you know, maybe get out your generator and try to pump the seeds and get them going? And, you know, how does it work, you know? I mean, how's this thing going to grow without me making it work? For the earth brings forth fruit of herself, literally, automatically. First the blade, the ear, the full corn. And when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he puts in the sickle because it's harvest time. That's the way the kingdom of heaven is. You come hear the word, God's Spirit will automatically bring forth God's fruit. You don't have to work at it. In fact, the only requirement of a Christian in the Bible, you're going to crucify me for this, but that's... The only requirement of a Christian in the Bible is faithfulness. Do you know that? That's it. Faithfulness. Consistency. That was God saying, you show up, I'll do the rest. Verses 30 to 32, the parable of the mustard seed. This is a good one too. Wherefore shall I liken the kingdom of God, and what comparison shall I make? It is like a grain of mustard seed that when it is sown in the earth, it is less than all the seeds in the earth. Very, very tiny. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all the herbs, and it even shoots out these great branches so that the fowls or birds of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. Who are the birds? Yeah. Well, here's where people change, because they don't catch it. The mustard seed is small. It's supposed to grow small. But it grows abnormally large. In fact, it grows so large that birds can now lodge in its branches. I heard somebody say, well, the birds are your church members. And my response was, might be your church members. It's not my church members. The birds are the devil. And what he's saying here is that when the ministry gets so big, the church gets so big, and that's what we want to do, right? Bigger's better. Bigger, that's what God's put us here for. Don't you realize that, Christians? Is to make a church or make it big. One day I came to that conclusion, it's getting big. And I'm going, what does that have to do with anything? He didn't call us to do that. That's why when a lot of people started gathering around Jesus, he left. It's too big. Because you'll not only get believers, you'll get non-believers, you'll get demons, you'll get problems. It's not supposed to be in the church. So the birds are the devil lodging in the branches of a church that was supposed to be small and got too big. Verses 33 and 34, with many other parables, he spoke the word unto them. As they were able to hear it, he'll never give us too much. And without a parable spake he not unto them, and when they were alone, he explained all these things to his disciples. See, it's for us to know the truths of the kingdom, not for the general public. And on the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, we should pass over to the other side. Notice whose idea it is. It's the Lord's idea. Let us go over to the other side. And when they had sent away the multitudes, they took him, Jesus, even as he was in the ship, because the Lord was already in the ship teaching. So they join him. And there's also some other little ships. Now these multitudes were not going to be turned away. Oh, you guys are taking off, huh? They went over and got in some ships and decided they're going to go too. And there arose a great storm of wind. This was the Lord's idea. This storm is not an accident. Sometimes the Lord will purposely lead us into the storm. And there arose a great storm of wind. In the Gospel of Matthew, instead of the word great, it is the word seismos. It was a tsunami. The whole sea shook. And the waves were coming so high that it just overwhelmed the boat. They didn't have time to bail. And Jesus was in the back part of the ship, asleep, on one of the cushions. And they awoke him and they said to him, and notice what they say. They don't ask him to help. I think that's pretty interesting. They said, Master, carest thou not that we're perishing? Don't you care that we're being destroyed? See, I would have said, is that a plea for help or what is it? So he arose up, he rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, "Be quiet and be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Now, can you imagine such a big storm like that? And all he says is, "Stop and be quiet." Everything's like nothing happened. So he says to them two questions. "Why are you so fearful?" Now, if it was me, if I understood from the English, fearful? You gotta be kidding. We were in the biggest storm of our life. What do you mean fearful? Delos in Greek literally means cowardly. Not fearful like phobos. Why were you cowards? How is it that you have no faith? That's not a challenge. He's saying, take inventory. Why don't you have faith? And they feared exceedingly. Now they became fearful. Not because of the storm, but because of him. And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" That's what they were afraid of. They had no courage to face the storm, and they, rightly so. No human being would have the courage to face the storm. And he asked them, "Why don't you have faith?" You see, faith is produced by the Holy Spirit. Jesus continually put them in circumstances that were beyond their human means and their human ability. It's true for every Christian. The Bible says that the Lord directs the steps of every righteous person. Every storm, every trial, every tribulation is designed by God. And for the Christian, the design will be, this will be too much for you. Only God can do it. So what do? I take it on. Bring it on. And then I get discouraged and I fall on the ground. I say, "Lord, I'm a failure as a Christian. Why didn't you help me?" I mean, you know, I get into all that. And the Lord put me in that position to begin with, to say, "This is too much for you. You can't carry it. You can't do anything with it. You're going to have to trust me." It's like the Lord saying, "I'm the only one that can do it. You can't do it." It's not our nature to first of all say to God, "I can't do it, so I think I'll trust you." We have too much pride for that. But just like the disciples, so it is for us. God designs the circumstances, and it's designed for his Spirit, not for us. But we happen to be in it, and God says, "Here you go. Trust me. Experience who I am. Experience me sustaining you." Oh, but the demons are... Jesus has power over the demons. Forget the demons. Oh, but the circumstance is just too much. Oh, for the creator of the world? Excuse me? See, we too, at the end of our circumstances, we say, "Who is this Jesus that I'm supposed to trust, that I didn't trust, because in my reality check, it's not registered that he's that great." But he teaches us through the hard times to trust him. But our circumstances are designed to come to know him. Can you imagine if you were the people in Rome who judge things by the facts? What are you going to do with this guy? All of nature obeys him. Disease obeys him. Demons obey him. What are you going to do? Who is he? Next week we'll take chapters 5, 6, and 7. It's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this night, for your word. There's just so much there, so much to study, so much to see. But just help us to extract from each section that message that Mark wants us to know. That manifestation of who you are to our hearts, just as you have revealed yourself to us tonight. May we leave this place closer to you, trusting you more, and in our reality check, understanding more of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.